If you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. Where were you on September 11th, 2001, when you first learned that the World Trade Center had been hit? For most of you, that memory is probably etched deeply into your mind. You remember exactly where you were, exactly who told you. For me, I was actually walking across the Bridge of Nations when a friend from my society told me what had happened. And you remember watching the events of that day unfold in horror as you saw the things we saw on television. That is a day that was a big day in our nation's history. And I imagine that if I asked some of you, especially some of you in the balcony who've lived longer than I have, about some big days that you remember, you would tell us dates like December 7th, 1941. When the Japanese bombed Pearl Harbor. Or you would mention D-Day. Or you still have etched in your mind the memory of JFK's assassination. If we moved beyond our lifetimes, many of you history majors could tell us about famous days in the history of this nation, like the signing of the Declaration of Independence, or Washington crossing the Delaware, or Abraham Lincoln's assassination. All of these really big days in our nation's history. And if we even moved beyond our nation and we asked some history majors about big days in world history, you would maybe mention things like the fall of Jerusalem, or you would tell us something about the Roman Empire. All of these really important key days. But what if I made my question more specific? And I narrowed it to this question. What in your mind is the biggest day in the history of the world? Of all the days in world history, which one towers above the others as the most important of all? If I asked you that question, I think I would get a lot of different answers from you. But I think many of those answers would fall into one of three categories. Many of you would suggest that the biggest day in the history of the world is the day that Jesus Christ was born. I mean, in a few weeks, we're going to celebrate that day at Christmas. When deity pierced humanity in the form of a baby, the incarnation, the God-man, that's incredible. That's huge. Some of you would mention not Christ's birth, but you would mention the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul argues in 1 Corinthians 15 that apart from the resurrection, our faith and our hope is in vain. And really, for many other or all other world religions, you can visit a tomb or a mausoleum and you can see the remains of their founder, but Christianity is unique in that we serve a risen Savior. We go and we visit an empty tomb. The resurrection is central. But some of you would suggest not just the day Christ was born or even the day He rose from the dead, but you would say the day that Christ died on the cross. That is the biggest day in history. Because in fact, actually, Christ was born to die, right? He was born for that end. And even though the epistles refer back frequently to the resurrection, far more frequently they refer back to the day of the crucifixion as the day that the price was paid, that substitution was made, that God's wrath was propitiated. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And you're there in Matthew chapter 26, and perhaps you're asking yourself this question, but Nathan, I've heard so many sermons on the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. In fact, our theme this semester has been living the gospel. But today I would like to focus on one aspect of the crucifixion. One part of it. For many of you, on September 11, 2001, when you found out what had happened, one question pushed its way to the forefront of your mind. The same question I was thinking that day. You could sum it up in three words. Who did it? Who's at fault? Who started a war with America? Who's guilty here? Do you realize that in your Gospels, the text of Scripture lays the blame at the feet of certain individuals for being the culprits, the ones who did it, the ones who delivered over Jesus Christ to die? Look at verse 14 of Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26, 14, then one of the 12 called Judas Iscariot. That name probably doesn't surprise you. went unto the chief priests and said unto them, What will ye give me, and I will deliver him unto you? And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver, and from that time he saw opportunity to betray him. The key phrase I want you to focus on is in verse 15, where it says, I will deliver him unto you. We're going to trace that phrase through Matthew, and you will see the different culprits who handed over Christ. In fact, that word deliver in Greek literally means to hand over, to give up. It's sometimes translated to betray. It's the same term that Satan uses in Luke chapter 4, verse 6, when he's tempting Christ and he says, All power has been delivered to me. It's used in verse 2 of this chapter, Matthew 26, when Christ says, The Son of Man is betrayed. So if we had to give a title to the sermon, this message, we could either call it The Biggest Day in History, or we could give it this title with this question, Who delivered up the Messiah? If you're taking notes, Judas is first on your list. I think that we sometimes have the wrong visual image of Judas. We think of him as probably this really scrawny, sort of pathetic-looking guy, and his skin is maybe really white or almost a ghastly green, and he's sort of like this Dickens Uriah Heep sort of character. I mean, his very countenance shouts villains from miles away. I don't think that's the case. We know about Judas that he's the treasurer, right? I mean, many of your dads are maybe the treasurer back at your home church. And I don't think they're villainous sorts of creatures. You usually don't give your money to people like that. Someone who's respected, a person of integrity, a person that everyone likes and trusts. In other words, Judas probably looked a lot like the other apostles. Just like many of you look a lot like the other students sitting next to you in your row. But maybe in your heart, you know that you're a traitor. You're a Judas. What was Judas's motivation? Why did he do this? Verse 15 tells us it was for 30 pieces of silver. Exodus tells us that was the price of a slave. Judas's motive was greed. He delivered over his master for money. I absolutely love my job. I love teaching Bible at Bob Jones University. I actually find myself telling people fairly frequently that I get to teach the greatest students in the world at what I consider to be the greatest university in the world, and I get to teach them the greatest subject in the world. It doesn't get much better than that. Then the icing on the cake is I get to be a youth pastor at Grace Baptist Church in Landrum, and I love that as well. And every semester, I'm privileged to have typically 800 to 1,200 of you all as students. My wife and I like eating meals with you all, and I try to learn your names, sometimes imperfectly. But that's a lot of names to learn. During the summer, I work with the day camp, second grade through ninth grade, so there's hundreds more names. And in my youth group, a bunch more names. And sometimes I feel like my brain is just swimming with different names, and I end up calling people by the wrong name sometimes. And all those names, I found some really interesting ones. And actually, I was thinking about sharing a few of those with you today, but I talked to some of you out there that have the interesting names, and I realized that that would be embarrassing to you, so I decided not to. But instead, I Googled interesting names. And supposedly all of these are real people. There's really a woman named April Shower. There's a pediatrician in Saginaw, Michigan named Dr. Hurt. A plastic surgeon from Ohio who's named Dr. Payne. There's a doctor in Queensbury, New York, and this one would really be frightening to me. His name is Dr. Michael Slaughter. A former governor of Texas had the last name Hogg. And he named his daughter Ima. I really can't imagine sitting across a lunch table from a girl like that, and you ask her name, and she says, I'm a hog. And you're, well, thanks for your transparency. I just want to know your name, okay? Interesting names. There's a guy named Lewis N. Clark, who says he drives a Ford Explorer. There's a dentist in Anchorage, Alaska, named Phil Wright. There was a man with the last name of Naze, N-A-Z-E, and he says he pled with his wife to name their first daughter May Ann, but she did not want a girl named May Ann Naze. You can look up the statistics, and last year the five most popular boy names in this nation were Jacob, Michael, Ethan, Joshua, and Daniel. For girls, it was Emma, Isabella, Emily, Madison, and fifth most popular was Ava. Now, maybe your name is a really popular name. Maybe your name is sort of a strange name. Maybe your name is a humorous name. But I can honestly tell you, I've never met anyone named Judas. Judas is a name that will live in infamy. As parents, you just don't go there. It's like if your last name's Arnold, you're not going to name your son Benedict. You just don't do that sort of thing. Judas's name lives in infamy because he is known as the traitor. He delivered up the Messiah. Who's second on the list? Well, you already saw that he delivered him over to the chief priest. If you turn to Matthew chapter 27, we'll read the first two verses there. When the morning was come, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him, same Greek word, to Pilate the governor. The chief priests deliver him up to Pilate. Why? What's their motive? We saw with Judas, his motive was greed. With the chief priest, we see the motive specifically stated in the text in verse 18. This is in the middle of Pilate's speech. He's trying to deliver either Christ or Barabbas, and it says in verse 18 that Pilate knew that for envy the chief priest had delivered him. They delivered him over because of their envy. Why are the chief priests and the scribes envious of Christ? Well, he had everything they didn't. Many of them didn't have a following. He does. If you read the Babylonian Talmud, you'll read that rabbis and scribes have this habit of just habitually quoting other people, and it will say, Rabbi so-and-so said this about Rabbi so-and-so who said this about Rabbi so-and-so who said this about Rabbi so-and-so who said this. And Christ in the Sermon on the Mount says, you have heard that it was said by them of old time, don't commit adultery. But I say unto you, if a man looks on a woman and lusts after in his heart, he's committed adultery already. In other words, Christ speaks with a unique authority, the authority of God himself. And the scribes and the priests, they hate this about him. In fact, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew's record of it, Matthew 5 through 7, the last two verses of Matthew 7 say this, that all the people were amazed, they were astonished at his teaching, because he spoke to them as one having authority, and not like their scribes. And the scribes and the chief priests are green with envy, and they deliver over Christ to be crucified. Who's third in the link? You already saw it. They deliver him to Pilate. You're familiar with Jesus' trial before Pilate, him standing there, verses 11 through 23. Let's pick up our reading in Matthew 27, verse 24. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made. He doesn't like that. His job is to put down insurrections for the Roman government. This is threatening his job security here. He took water. And he washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Then answered all the people and said, very frightening words, his blood be on us and on our children. Then Pilate released Barabbas unto them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he, same word, delivered him to be crucified. Pilate delivers up Christ to be crucified. Do you realize that between the hours of 6 a.m. and 3 p.m. on that fateful day, if you trace it in a chronology of the Gospels of Harmony, you will find that Christ was declared innocent 11 different times by 6 different people. In fact, 7 different times Pilate tries to release him, but ultimately, in the end, he takes a man that he knows is innocent and he delivers him over to be murdered. Why? What's Pilate's motivation? If you're taking notes, you have Judas, he did it for greed. The chief priests, they did it for envy. What about Pilate? You already know the answer. You see it specifically in verse 24. He's afraid of a tumult. Pilate does it out of cowardice. Pilate is a coward, and therefore he delivers up the Lord of the universe, who he knows is innocent, to be killed. What about you? I think those of you that know me know that, as far as I know, I'm saying this in love, but I want to say something really frank to you. Are you a coward? When you stop and you examine the conversations that you have and the jokes that you laugh at and the songs that you download and the movies that you watch and the friends that you hang with and the stuff that you post on Facebook, is some of that because you're a coward? Are you willing to betray your Lord out of cowardice? My guess would be that some of you over Christmas break have already thought of inventive ways of not telling your friends that you go to Bob Jones University, lest they find out it's a Christian school. Are you a coward? Am I a coward? Do we sometimes betray the Lord of the universe out of the fear of man? We're afraid what other people will think, what they will say. Pilate delivers over the Messiah out of cowardice. Now, I remember when I first read a theology book and it drew my attention to this terminology that linked these culprits, Judas and the chief priest and Pilate. And at the same time, I was memorizing a section of Romans 8, a very familiar section, verses 28 through 39. Listen to this. I'm going to jump into the context here in verse 30. But here I am. I've studied this out about these people who delivered up the Messiah. And I'm memorizing Romans 8, and I get to verse 30 and following. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Paul has just revealed all these great salvation truths, and he asks this question in verse 31, what shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? And he's going to tell us in verse 32 just how much God is for us. Here's how much he's for us, Romans 8, 32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. And I remember as I came across that, running to my Greek New Testament and checking it out, and chills going up my spine as I realized that's the exact same terminology. And men and women, here's the reality, that there was a villain named Judas who out of his greed delivered up the Messiah. There were chief priests who in their envy handed over the Messiah. There was a coward named Pilate who handed over the Messiah. But the incredible, awesome reality is that before all that and behind all that and beneath all that and beyond all that, there is a God in heaven who delivered up his only son. And if you're taking notes and you've written down the motivation for each of those other men, you already know what God's motive was. It's stamped throughout the pages of your New Testament. And if you want a reference to write down, you can write down the most, you know, the best known verse in all the Bible, John 3:16, for God so loved the world. That's how much he loved us. Years ago, Octavius Winslow wrote, who delivered up Jesus to die? Not Judas for money, not Pilate for fear, not the Jews for envy, but the Father for love. And more than 700 years before the crucifixion, Isaiah had predicted that this would happen in the 53rd chapter. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Ann Cousins wrote, Jehovah lifted up his rod. O Christ, it fell on thee. Thou wast sore stricken of thy God. There's not one stroke for me. John Stott says, I could never myself believe in God if it were not for the cross. In the real world of pain, how could one worship a God who was immune to it? Ultimately, we realize it was our sin that put him there, our sin upon the Savior. I heard about a court case a couple decades ago in California. All the evidence was clear. This man was guilty of murdering a particular woman. All the evidence had come out. They're in their final arguments before the jury, and the defense attorney pulls something unusual. He said, I know this is my final arguments, but I want to do something kind of unusual today. I want to close by calling on my best witness. I've saved this guy for the very end. And right now, I want to call on the real murderer to come from the back of the courtroom and testify that he actually did the murder and not the defendant. Everyone kind of doesn't know what to make of this. The bailiff opens the doors back there, and everyone turns and looks to the back of the courtroom. And they wait. And they wait. And nothing happens. No one comes through. And the defense attorney says, men and women of the jury, I rest my case. In the United States of America, you can only convict this man of being guilty of this murder if you are certain beyond all reasonable doubt that he did it. I've just proved that all of you have at least a reasonable doubt because you look to the back of the room to see the real murderer walk in. You cannot convict this man of this murder. The jury deliberated. They came back in a little over an hour. An elderly man stood up and read the verdict. We find this defendant guilty of the murder of this woman. Of course, the defendant was outraged, and even his attorney jumped up and said, "How can you do that? I proved that you had reasonable doubt." And the elderly man who had read the verdict said, "Sir, sit down. You're out of line. When you pulled your little shenanigan, when you tried your little stunt, when you did your little trickery and had everyone look to the back of the courtroom, I never looked back there. I watched the defendant the entire time, and he never turned his head. He knew he was a guilty man. He knew that this was just a little ploy of yours, a cheap trick. He's guilty." And men and women, the reality is that if we're really honest with ourselves, we know that we stand guilty before the God of the universe. In our own strength, there's nothing we can do about that. And yet he delivered up his only son for us. The Puritan Horatius Bonar says, "'Twas I that shed the sacred blood. I nailed him to the tree. I crucified the Christ of God. I joined the mockery. Of all that shouting multitude, I feel that I am one. And in that din of voices rude, I recognize my own." Do you realize it was our sin that did that to him? It was our sin that put him there? Many of you are studying nursing or pre-med or pre-vet. You have some desire to be in the medical world when you graduate. Can you imagine if you are standing there in the middle of maybe an open heart procedure and there's someone on the table and his chest is wide open and you're in this perfectly sterilized room and all of a sudden someone busts through the doors and you look over there and to your horror, you see a bum off the street. There he stands with disheveled hair. He smells like he hasn't showered or bathed in a few months. Alcohol is all over his breath. Totally disgusting looking. In the middle of this sanitized operation room. And that bum asks this question, "How can I help?" Okay, that's a ludicrous thought, right? You would immediately push him out of that room. But do you realize when you come to God, clothed in all your filthy rags that you think are your righteousness, and you ask him, "How can I help with my salvation? What can I do? Can I have a part of this?" It's just as crazy. It's just as ridiculous. There's nothing we can do on our own to obtain this salvation. This is something God does for us. Something we didn't deserve. Particularly, I think if you were a Jewish person and you're reading through your Old Testament and you have this strong sense of justice, there would be times when in your own heart you would react to what you would read because you would say, "I wonder why God didn't crush Abraham for Abraham's lying. I wonder why God didn't crush Moses for Moses' anger." You read about David and his adultery and you wonder, "I wonder why God didn't crush David for that adultery." But when you get to your New Testament, you read at the climax of all four of the Gospels about one day in the history of the world when God took Abraham's lies and God took Moses' anger and God took David's adultery and God took your sin and my sin and he placed it upon his Savior. And on that day in history, God crushed his son. In fact, Isaiah 53:10, when you read it in your King James, it says it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Literally, it was Yahweh's good pleasure to crush him. God crushed his son so he wouldn't have to crush your sin. He crushed it on his son. That's remarkable. Chris Anderson wrote, "His robes for mine, a wonderful exchange. Clothed in my sin, Christ suffered 'neath God's rage. Draped in his righteousness, I'm justified. In Christ I live, for in my place he died. His robes for mine, such anguish none can know. Christ, God's beloved, condemned as though his foe. He as though I, accursed and left alone. I as though he, embraced and welcomed home. I cling to Christ and marvel at the cost, Jesus forsaken, God estranged from God. Bought by such love, my life is not my own. My praise, my all, shall be for Christ alone." The cross of Christ should never be scrutinized as merely an academic subject because his crosswork transforms lives. I hope it's radically changed yours. Only the most calloused of hearts could come to the cross and walk away unmoved. Charity Bancroft said it this way, "When Satan tempts me to despair," have you ever felt that? "When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there, who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me." Calvary demonstrated God's violent grace. In the ultimate display of justice, God demanded that our sin debt be paid in blood. And in the ultimate demonstration of grace, he paid it. That was the greatest day in history. Let's pray. Father, we really are overwhelmed when we think about the love that drew salvation's plan and the grace that brought it down to man, when we comprehend the mighty gulf that you did span at Calvary. And Father, we acknowledge today that we are a needy people, that we desperately, earnestly need your grace. And Father, we ask your forgiveness for the times we have thought lightly about the cross, or we've not considered it, or we've not shared this gospel transforming power with our friends and our relatives and our neighbors. And Father, we acknowledge today that our lips are not eloquent enough, and our minds are not quick enough, and our lives are not long enough to adequately praise you and to thank you for what you have done on Calvary. But Father, we pray that by your grace you would enable us not to be consumed with greed like Judas, or overcome with envy, that we wouldn't be cowards like Pilate, that we would praise you and thank you and magnify you for your wonderful gospel, for this greatest day in history when you had this remarkable plan where you demonstrated your love beyond all measure. Father, we thank you for that. We rejoice in that. We delight in that. And we pray that it would radically control our lives. We pray all these things in Christ's name.